of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, as Luke told the Hebrews, those who would come to God must first believe that He is, that is, that He exists. The necessity of faith to access the plan of God is set forth throughout the Scriptures. By faith we are saved, and we recognize that faith is a system of thinking that is consistent with all mankind. All people exercise faith. This is a system of thinking also in which the merit lies within the object of faith and not in the person exercising faith. And so therefore it is a system that is completely compatible with grace. Secondarily, God reveals Himself to be a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. This means that over the course of time, God will manifest Himself as the reality of the loving Heavenly Father who blesses His children in regard to those that really seek Him. As we have recognized in Mark, there is a distinct difference between being a believer only and being an actual disciple. We are striving to be disciples of Christ, and that is much more rigorous. There are much higher standards for that than merely for salvation. But having made the salvation adjustment, we're ready to continue our spiritual advance, and so it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. Put aside anything that focuses your, that takes your attention off of me. Your eyes should be up here on me, not wandering around, not thinking 90 different thoughts, but paying attention to what is being taught so that you can profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the function of the local church. We thank You for the fact that we are to, in fact, be a pillar and support of the truth by virtue of having, understanding, and supporting the doctrines that we find in the pages of Scripture. We recognize that in the last days it is increasingly difficult to contend for the faith, but that we must hold fast to what we have and, of course, look forward to Your soon arrival to deliver us from the devil's world and into our heavenly home. We thank You for the grace that attends Your processes and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking for or at Roman numeral 6, and we are under major point 6, the authority structure within marriage. As we have demonstrated, the authority is the husband. The wife is to respond to that. This is established for us by virtue of the order of creation as per Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so it is paralleled, as we pointed out too, with the authority structure that exists between Christ and the church. And so we recognize that just as the church is submissive, or supposed to be, to Christ, subject to Christ in all things, even so wives are to be subject to their own husbands in all things. And of course, once the husband establishes his authority in a new household, that has to happen with any marriage, then he is in a position now to be the rightful authority in that new family unit. And we left off here with subpoint B4, as with any authority. The purpose of authority is the protection and well-being of those under authority, 2 Corinthians 10:8. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. And Paul recognized here, we're discussing apostolic authority, the reality that the apostles had authority over, in fact, multiple churches and authority in multiple geographic regions. But the point of all of that authority was to for the benefit of the churches. It was for the benefit of believers. It was not to straitjacket them in some way or to seek to get them to not think for themselves. That's not any of the issue in authority. It is simply a thing, something that God provides, of course, for the well-being of everyone involved. So, A, the husband is to use his authority to encourage his wife to maximum spiritual growth and production. He is in a unique position, obviously, in the marriage to know, just as the wife is in some ways in a unique position as well, to know the spiritual flaws, the spiritual weak points, and things like that that exist within his wife. And so, therefore, part of his authority is to use his spiritual authority to encourage his wife in terms of orientation to God, orientation to the godliness code for women, specifically the submission factor, the godliness code for women, from the way they dress to the way they talk to the way they think and the way they conduct themselves. So obviously a husband that doesn't do this is missing the boat spiritually, because this is part of the absolute function of any authority, is to encourage those under their authority to succeed spiritually. And so the husband that doesn't do this, well, the fact is he's losing out and his wife's losing out as well. So B, when the husband is confronted with disobedience, he is free to use severity. However, this must be exercised cautiously and within the parameters of the weaker vessel principle. That's 1 Peter 3:7. And so we recognize that two things come out of this. If the wife is a weaker vessel, number one, that means the husband is a weak vessel in the first place, using the comparative form there. And so he has to figure out how to deal with her and in order to get her to maximize spiritually. And that's not always done with displays of force or authority, but in some cases it is necessary. It is necessary. Sometimes you just have to bite the bullet and use severity when it is appropriate and called for. Not every situation calls for it. In fact, I would hope it would be the exception rather than the rule. If you've got a wife who's basically seeking to orient, who's not bucking you at every turn, then you know there's not as much a reason, even in the first place, to exercise a great deal of authority or severity in the exercise of authority. So you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a female, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's also a little threat here, obviously, from the Lord, that if the husband does not fulfill his spiritual functions as he should, he is going to remain under discipline for various reasons, and not the least of which is not orienting to what he's supposed to be doing in his marriage. This is why, as we point out, and you have these mixed marriages, say in a believer and an unbeliever, it's very difficult because the unbelieving husband, can really exercise no spiritual authority of any real consequence because he doesn't have any moral ground on which to stand. And so he can't very well encourage his wife to do the right thing because he doesn't know the right thing to do in the first place if he's an unbeliever. And so he's not going to likely succeed at this at all. Well, 5, the badge of the husband's authority is his shorter hair, 1 Corinthians 11:7-9. And while we don't make a big deal out of this, we do point out any time that we come across these passages that, generally speaking, men are to have shorter hair, women are to have longer hair. Each one has to determine what that means, but if I can't tell from behind if you're a male or a female, you're failing. That's pretty simple. If I can't tell from a distance if you're a man or a woman, you're failing on this one. Either your hair, if you're a man, your hair's too long, or if you're a female and your hair's so short, you look like a guy. I mean, you don't want totally, you know, Sinead O'Connor kind of stuff. But the buzz cut and all of that. But you should be able to tell if a person is a male or a female pretty readily. And long hair is not really appropriate to males, as is taught here. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. The only authority he has over him is God. So therefore, he doesn't need a covering, as it were, in this life to symbolize that he's under authority. Because he is under authority, but he's only under God's. He has no human authority in that sense. For indeed, man was not created here, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman was created for the man's sake. So therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Well, obviously, in that sense, the symbol of authority is the longer hair. It is a sign of submission. And that's why it's not appropriate to males. Males are not to walk around with this overt sign of submission on their heads, when in fact they are supposed to be the initiators, and they are supposed to be the ones in charge, in fact. And so for them to walk around like that is inappropriate. And then he also cites, verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And he said, I'm not going to spend, as we wouldn't doctrinally, spend any time really arguing with a person over this. We would just make the bare statement, and then people have to sort it out and figure it out under their own priesthood as to what's appropriate in their niche. So see, the responsibility of the wife within the authority structure of the marriage is to freely submit herself to the leadership of her husband. One, the response of the woman to the leadership of her husband, again, is likened to the response of Christ, of the church rather, to the leadership of Christ. Ephesians 5:24. And Paul in Ephesians 5 has just about, other than Corinthians, this is about as lengthy a section on marriage and primarily, of course, authority and submission within marriage. But 5:24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands, and everything they've supplied ought to be. But the idea is it's an imperative. The wives are supposed to be. It's a command. It's enjoined upon them. Two, this means that she is to willingly orient to her position as a helper and not attempt to usurp the authority of her husband, either covertly or overtly. Now, some women do this sneaky. Some women are out front with it. Some women are just horsey, and you can just tell. They can't keep their mouths shut. It's evident that their husband has no real authority over them. They are not reined in at any level. I've met many of these kinds of women. In fact, I'm afraid I attract them. I'm not sure why. But throughout my existence as a believer, I have had more than my share of these kind of women in my life. Fortunately, not so much anymore, which is nice. I've had it, and there are some women who are just very up in your face, out front with it. You know, they're just horsey. You can't get them to shut up. Their husband can't control them. And other women, they do it a little more subtly. They undermine behind the scenes. They manipulate behind the scenes. Either way is inappropriate. The orientation to submission and to the helper niche would preclude attempting to usurp authority. And whether you're doing it, again, covertly or overtly. Three, in fact, usurping authority and acting independently of the husband is what led to the fall of the human race. Genesis 3:6, this is a particular issue, of course, because of the Genesis passage. We see in the early stages of the angelic conflict, the earliest of stages, in fact, that it did not take Satan long to figure out where to attack, and that weaker link was the wife, and he knew it. It was the woman. And again, I don't think they were there for years and years and all, even months and months in the garden. I think Satan figured it out pretty quick what the situation was. He was able to size it up. And then obviously he's been privy to all this to see how God made it, what he did and why. And he may very well have known what God's purpose was in certain things in terms of why he did them in a particular order. That we don't know. But he certainly did not take long to sort this one out and begin his attack. Well, verse 6, ultimately the attack runs through the woman, and the woman, of course, takes the attack to the man. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, we have to acknowledge that Eve ate first. Eve initiated this, and yet, the introduction of the sin nature into the human race is always blamed on the man, because that's where the authority stopped. So ultimately, obviously, he ate of his own free will as well. I mean, it wasn't as though she had to coerce him in any way. But as we do know from other passages, say in Timothy, that the woman was completely fooled by the devil. She had no clue what was going on. She just thought she did. She was completely bamboozled on this one. And the devil came along and sold her a song and dance and a bill of goods, and she bought it hook, line, and sinker. And she was completely out of it on this one. Had no clue which way was up or which way was down. I mean, the devil just had her at his mercy in that sense. And so she was, and of course, this is one of Paul's arguments, women more easily fall prey to satanic deception than men do, generally speaking. Not that it's true in every case, but generally speaking. That they are the weaker vessel and they fall for this. And this is one of the reasons why they have their authority. Adam was there to protect her, but he didn't. He failed in his job. And so we can understand why this is all laid at his feet. But we also know that Adam was not fooled in all of this. Adam was cognizant and aware of what was going on. Adam saw what the test was, and for him the test was pretty simple. And it was either live with Eve in the garden, maintain his relationship with her, or obey God and risk losing all that. And he opted for the woman. Been the downfall of many a man ever since, when he has opted for the woman over God's will. And so, this is not anything new. There's nothing new under the sun. We've seen all this. And so, again, the idea of usurping authority and, quote, being an independent woman, which is very much trumpeted throughout culture, has been, you know, since the 60s and 70s, really. Since the women's lib movements back, you know, years ago. And guess what? It hasn't liberated women. It's enslaved them. It was a misnomer. It was one of those doublespeak words like you get in 1984. Peacekeeping, that means war. you know, you have these words that don't really kind of work together. So this did it. This was the thing that generated the fall. And ultimately, usurping authority and that kind of thing gets women into trouble. Four, the wife is responsible to obey her husband in the Lord, even if he proves to be unreasonable at times. Now, I know this verse is only in here, you know, as a precaution, because men never really are unreasonable. And I can almost say that with a straight face, but not really. 1 Peter 3:1. No, men can be quite unreasonable. I've seen it. I've done it. I've been unreasonable. I know. I'm aware. I'm not proud of it. I mean, I'm just saying I know I've done it. And men sometimes don't stop and listen. Men can be so busy doing whatever it is they think they've got to do that they don't even pay attention. Or they can make unreasonable demands that aren't really... And I've seen men take their authority in this matter of marriage, and I've seen it abused all over the place. And it's gross, and it's not doctrinal. So I'm in no way in favor of that. While we emphasize here, in this one, we'll emphasize the fact that the woman is to be submissive, we will, in other points in this doctrine, emphasize the husband's responsibilities in this. And one of them is not to be an unreasonable jackass. Is to try to make reasonable requests, live life in a reasonable way with your wife. And as it says in verse 7, an understanding way. And that is part of the male submission in the marriage. And it's why you can say, Paul's, or even Peter later on says, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. And in verse 7 here in 1 Peter 3, when he says, you husbands in the same way, in what same way? Well, if you go back to verse 3:1, you see that very same phrase, in the same way. And what's it talking about? It's talking about wives' authority or submission to authority. And where does that go back to? That goes back really to 2:18, servants be submissive to your masters with all respect. That was the last big subject change. And then verse 13, even before that, submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So Peter essentially covers the authority structure as it applies to the establishment chain of command, as it applies out there in your job in the marketplace, as it applies to wives in the home and husbands in the home. The only one he misses out on here is children. But it's not as though that was germane. Again, not every subject can be covered in every book at all times. But we recognize that children are to be submissive to their parents, just as in other places in, say, Ephesians. But here, in the same way, points back to this whole concept of submission, submitting yourself. And the way the husband has to do this is to try to be reasonable and to try to make, again, requests that are in line with doctrine. Now, see, there's going to come times, though, where you're going to think something ought to be done as a husband and your wife's not going to agree. That's when she's got to learn to shut up, buck up, and do it. And sometimes a woman just has to do that. I wish I could tell you otherwise. It's not always fair. So don't, you know, if people want to run around and everything's not, well, there's how many things in life are always ever fair anyway? Not let alone marriage, but how many other things always are fair? Many things don't work out in this world. We know that. So the husband, of course, has to deal with this, and then there are times when he needs to listen. Times when he needs to slow down and say, okay, wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe my wife has some good input here. And at least stop and consider it. But even if he doesn't, even if he just lays on the sofa and screams for beer and doesn't ever get up and do anything else, well, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And it's your behavior that speaks. It's not your words. I know women sometimes think, well, I've got to tell him. No, you don't. Not all the time you don't. Sometimes God's will is to zip it and keep it zipped. And so that's tough. I know that's tough. I've been under authority. I've had to zip it in situations myself. And you have to know when that is and how to do all that. And then to execute it. And how hard is it when you think you've got something to say to stand there and just grit your teeth and not say it? And if that's what it takes, that's what it takes. Now, obviously, the more you practice this, the more you engage in this type of thinking where you recognize, okay, I don't always need to weigh in with my 2 cents worth. Well, the easier this will get as you go at some level. But it is going to be a challenge, and particularly at first, because, again, so much of this stuff is taught, but it's not really kind of enforced or really emphasized in churches, that this is what we're to be doing. Well, 5, in this case, it does not matter if the husband is an unbeliever or a negative believer that is hostile to doctrine. The wife is to demonstrate her respectful behavior, which has the potential of providing a beneficial effect on the negative spouse. But it's only a potential. There's no guarantee here. There's no promise. They may be one. It's a subjunctive. They may be one. They may not be one. You really don't know. But what you can say at the end of the day, if you're a woman, is you can say, well, I've got a clear conscience. I did right. Whether they ever orient or not, I've done right. I did this right. And that's something that's very important, of course, at the end of the day, is to have a clear conscience. 6, well, we've already looked at these verses. The badge of the woman's submission is her longer hair. That was in 1 Corinthians 11, 10, and 15. 7, the only reason that the wife may legitimately disobey her husband is if he abuses his authority in certain areas. The husband is not free to use his authority to command his wife to sin. And again, I think that even has to be qualified at some level by common sense. I heard some believer was telling me about something. It wasn't in this church, it was in some other church. And he was telling me this story about this deal. And essentially the pastor was telling him, you know, you women, you need to submit to your husband. And even if he tells you to lie, you got to lie for him. Well, I don't think the Bible teaches that. I don't think the Bible teaches you have to sin for him. I think, in fact, the Bible would teach opposite that you may have to risk his wrath and not sin and know that you are pleasing God in that situation. Now, if the husband's got any sense, like the idea, the issue I heard was he wasn't going to go into work because he was hungover. Well, you don't have to call up the boss and give him a blow by blow. You could just call him and say, Joe's not feeling well today. And won't be in. And hope to, like heck, that they just don't ask you what's wrong with me. Because then you'd be faced with a choice of lie or not lie. And then you get into issues of, well, do I protect his privacy here? What's appropriate? What's not appropriate? What does God want me to do? You have to ask these kinds of hard questions. Well, at first, I would never tell my wife, call the boss and tell him I'm not coming in because I'm hungover or whatever. I would just tell him, I don't feel well. And that covers the base. You don't have to ask your wife to lie. You probably really don't feel well. That's probably the case. So, again, you can't use your authority as a man to induce people to sin. That is not what authority is for. Or even worse, to command them to sin. The husband does not have the authority to interfere with his wife's spiritual growth. And generally, should not meddle with her application of doctrine. And I qualify that with generally because there are times when a wife may go off half-cocked and the husband's there to pull her in and to say, no, you really shouldn't be doing that. But we're all commanded in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Well, the husband can't tell you you can't do that. That would be grounds at that level for separation. Now, how that would play out in the marriage, whether the marriage could ever be salvaged, that's another whole big can of worms. And each case would have to be taken, I believe, on a case-by-case basis. Because there are no fast and hard rules for how men are going to do this or what they might try or not try or anything else. But if he tells you can't go to church and get doctrine, well, you're free to disobey him at that point. Now, obviously, as we pointed out in other areas, and particularly, say, with the establishment chain of command, that when you disobey, just because you can, when you disobey, that doesn't guarantee that there's not going to be fallout from it. He might make your life hell for the next week. Or, alternately, knowing a lot of guys, he just won't speak to you. He'll just clam up, and that'll be it. That's some men's way of letting you know, I don't like that, what you did. But that doesn't solve the problems, and obviously without communication, you're never going to get beyond that. So men have to grow up in that area and recognize that, hey, even if you're mad, even if you're frustrated, even if your wife has done something really stupid, the only way you're going to get it resolved is to talk through it. And sometimes that's hard, and that's painful, and sometimes it takes a long time. But generally speaking, I mean, if my wife's inclined to make an application, unless I really, for some reason, thought it was a horribly bad idea, then I might pull her back. But most of the time, no, I never have to interfere. I pretty much leave her priesthood up to her. I mean, I get to leave mine up to me, right? So I pretty much leave hers up to her. See, the wife does not have to submit to an authority if that authority willingly and knowingly endangers her life. Obviously, you can't grow spiritually if you're dead. You couldn't qualify under the 2 Peter 3:18 deal. So if he's doing, engaging in risky behaviors, and what's risky behavior? Well, some people are apparently really stupid. I saw this show the other day. This poor woman got shot at church because some guy brings a gun to church to show it off. And the gun discharges, the bullet goes through a wall and kills this woman. Don't bring your guns to class. We don't need that. So, if he's out playing with a gun, drinking and guns isn't a good mixture either, by the way, in case I have to tell everybody this. It's probably not best to eat mushrooms and play with your guns. So, if he's doing, dangerous behaviors or putting you at risk by dangerous behaviors, you can get away from that. You can protect yourself. Now, again, how that would all play out with the no divorce mandate, except for immorality, well, would you be free to divorce him? I would think you would, but then you're caught in the whole you can't remarry issue. So that has to be a question. Say a wife would really have to think through this. Okay, I've got grounds here. I can do this. But one, is God in it? And two, am I willing to submit myself to the whole I'm single for the rest of my life doctrine? Because that's really clearly what the Bible teaches. Now, and again, you have to play these things out individually to my thinking. I don't think there's, again, some fast rules you can give everybody on every occasion. I don't know what kind of stupid stuff men could come up with to endanger your life, because I tend to like to live risk-free. I'm, you know, insane that way, I guess. I pretty much just want to get up and go about my business, and, you know, I don't feel like I've got to drive a 90 on the interstate. I don't feel, you know, of course, as you get older, some of this stuff, you realize, well, where are you in such a hurry to go? How they would do this, I don't know. There could be a lot of ways. I presume they could endanger your life. If they're using, you know, the home to deal drugs out of, well, that's pretty risky behavior. And if you're caught there under that situation, as far as I understand it, you can face charges. So these types of behaviors that people might engage in, and what they would do and how they would go about it, I can't always say. But there, again, you can legitimately disobey. But these are about the only reasons I know why you can. He can't command you to sin. He can't forbid you from Bible class, and if he endangers your life, you know, okay, then you're free to take care of yourself. Well, Roman numeral 7 here, responsibilities within the marriage relationship. A, first, it should be understood that the Bible does not require any believer to get married. It just requires certain things of that believer if he or she chooses to do so. Matthew 19, 10 and 11. So nobody here in the Scriptures are commanded to get married. If you want to get married, that's your business. The disciples said to him, this is where they freak out, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. And he said to them, not all men can accept this statement. In fact, the majority can't accept that statement. Most men are going to be married at some point. And that's just the way life goes. Most people get married. There are exceptions to that rule, as we know, for various reasons. But again, nobody's commanded to get married. So if you do get married, then you better know what the rules are before you go in, because once you're in, you can't really plead ignorance. And even if you could plead ignorance, it still wouldn't get you off the hook. Ignorance of the responsibilities of a believer in marriage is no excuse for not fulfilling them. Just as ignorance of the law is no excuse. You say, well, I didn't know what the speed limit was. It doesn't matter. If you were going too fast, you're going to get a ticket. And the cop is not required to make sure you knew what the speed limit was. Now, inevitably, when I've been stopped, if I was going too fast, and I don't hardly get stopped for that anymore, ever, but if I did, the cop usually asks you first, do you know how fast you are going? Or do you know what the speed limit is? And so the last time I was stopped, I remember I told him, I said, no, I haven't seen a speed limit sign through here. He said, well, you went past 4 of them. And I thought, I don't really remember seeing it. And I went back, and he was wrong. There was one speed limit sign I'd missed, but there was only one. So I missed it, but still I'm guilty if I'm going over the speed limit. Doesn't make any difference whether I know it's wrong or not or what the speed limit is. I'm guilty. And you just have to recognize that. So if you know the law, if you know the responsibilities, you better find out before you bite the bullet, because God is going to enforce these things. So B, if any believer does not want to place himself under these regulations, he or she is perfectly free to avoid marriage, as well as the responsibilities the Bible specifies. And again, generally speaking, if you get married, your niche is the wife, mother, homemaker niche. That is what the Bible clearly sets forth for women. And again, it's not that a woman couldn't work a job under those circumstances. It's just that she is there primarily. God's will for her is to be a wife, a mother, and a homemaker. That's primarily what the Scripture set forth, both in Titus and Timothy and all the pastoral epistles, in fact, bring this up. So it must be really important, one would suspect. So if one doesn't want to do all that, well, then one doesn't have to. But these are the biblical standards before you go in. We'll see, however, the responsibilities of marriage are incumbent upon anyone who has or will enter into a marriage relationship. Ignorance of God's commands does not exempt one from them. So, and even if you can plead ignorance, but after this doctrine, I don't think you'll be able to plead ignorance. Say, well, I never heard any of that. Well, we've taught it. So D, in a sense, once you enter into marriage, you forfeit a certain amount of freedom in determining what you will or will not do. This is true of both the husband and the wife. While men tend to want to focus on, well, the woman loses the freedom because she's got to be submissive to me, men lose freedom in this as well. There are trade-offs in marriage. You trade the freedom at some level for the benefit of companionship. So you trade away your loneliness for something. But there are trade-offs in this, and people need to be aware of this, that marriage isn't just you get married and live happily ever after. No, it doesn't work that way. And so one of the first things that happens is conflicts erupt in a marriage because people feel pressured now. They feel, and that's the Greek word for tribulation, phlipsis, it's anything that puts pressure on the person. Well, what puts pressure on the man? Well, I'm off work. I've got to go home to the wife, when secretly he wants to go with his buddies and grab some beers. Well, how long is that conflict going to go on? Until he makes he'll either make a 10 to make, I think, a permanent decision that, okay, I'm going to have to, this is what one of the trade-offs I made. That I have responsibilities now to my wife. I can't run around with my buddies and party like I used to. And that, some men never can get past that. So everybody makes trade-offs. Again, the terms are not optional, but are clearly defined and outlined in the Scriptures. And so as a husband, you got to have to learn how to be sensitive. Single guys don't have to be sensitive. I mean, I'm not saying they shouldn't. But I'm saying they don't have any obligation to one particular female, whereas a husband does. Eve, therefore, while normal establishment unbelievers can and have lived by certain principles throughout history, we will look to the Bible to define what the role of each partner is in the marriage relationship. And the irony is there are certain unbelievers out there, again, 50, 100 years ago, these principles were ingrained in people. Society has changed so much within the last 50 years, or even less, that typically beforehand, say 1950, not that there never was divorce before then, there was, but typically speaking, divorce was not as rampant, and people knew what their responsibilities were, and part of it's just being an emotionally mature person with some good sense of maturity about you. You can figure certain of these things out. Well, F, the responsibilities of the husband will start with him because that's where the buck stops. One, because of the nature of authority and responsibility, and the two go hand in hand. When people want to focus only on their authority, I want to focus on their responsibility. And they've got to be keenly aware that with any authority comes responsibility. The husband is the final authority in the home. It's not a democracy, ladies. It's not a vote, because if it was a vote, then if you disagreed, it'd always be a tie. Well, then who's going to make the final call? The authority makes the final call. So, but with all that authority comes the responsibility to handle it properly. So he has the responsibility for how the household functions. At the end of the day, while the wife is to be a keeper at home, at the end of the day, the husband's still to oversee the entire process. He's to oversee her function in some ways. What did you do today? What's happening here? He's perfectly within his rights to ask a wife. A husband's perfectly within his rights to ask her any question he wants to. And typically, of course, if it's one of those questions where you don't want to answer, it's going to probably generate an argument. If the wife doesn't really want to answer it. But he's the final authority, and that's just the way it is. The chain of command has to stop somewhere. The buck has to stop somewhere, and it stops with the husband. So, two, although the husband possesses the authority and responsibility, the wise husband will learn to understand his wife, her strengths and her weaknesses, and delegate appropriately. Proverbs 31:11. Proverbs talks, in that particular proverb anyway, talks about the idea of a virtuous woman. A godly woman, the kind of woman you actually want to marry. And it all really begins with verse 10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. And so the husband's got to be able, obviously, in order to fulfill his niche, which his is the breadwinner outside authority type niche most of the time. I mean, it's not to say he doesn't have responsibilities around the house to do things and all, he does. But he has to be able to leave things with his wife and just know they will get done. He doesn't. I mean, if you have to watch over your wife like you're watching over a kid, you don't have much of a marriage. I mean, if she can't be trusted to do what she's supposed to do, I mean, you've got the, and husbands are well within their rights to tell them what to do. But he's got to be able to trust in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Ultimately, this brings success for both of them if it's done right, not just for the husband, but clearly that's part of it. Three, further, he should learn that he will not have all the answers for every situation in life. His wife was provided by God as a help, support, and encouragement for him. That's the Genesis 2:18, I will make him a helper that is commensurate for him. That's what he needs. And that's her job, is to be a support system in many ways. And if she can't do that, well, now this doesn't mean that she's to be his mother either. I've seen some guys, and you know, essentially their wives are their mothers. Ugh, gross. Pass. Not interested in that. That's too creepy. But the fact is, you're not there to mother him. You're not there to smother him either. So he's going to have to figure it out. The men need to figure out, okay, I don't know everything. That's a part of humility. Okay, I can learn something maybe from my wife. Maybe that's why she's here on this occasion. Maybe this is precisely what God has provided. Well, four, the Bible makes it quite clear that the man is responsible to work and provide for himself and his household. Genesis 3:19, I unabashedly stand up here and tell you that men are to be the primary breadwinners. And it may not be that way in every marriage. I mean, there are exceptions again to this rule, as there are probably to every rule again. But those are the exceptions. Primarily, the man is the one responsible to provide for the household. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Now you're going to be living, however, Adam, he was in the environment of the Garden of Eden prior to this, but now he's going to be living in an environment where the ground is cursed. Both weeds and thistles, thorns and weeds, it will grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. And bread, by the way, you might think, well, this is the first mention of bread, and why wouldn't it be? Because first, bread is a manufactured product. It's not something, you know, you would just go out in nature and find. So this implies all sorts of things. That, number one, food is no longer just going to be, as it were, plants that men, and there's pretty good evidence, I think. There's certainly no scriptural evidence that men were eating meat before the flood. That the world appears to have been vegetarian. So if we had 1,600 and some years of human history where the vegans ruled the earth, how did that work out for us? Well, it eventuated in the flood. Not because they were vegans, of course, but because that doesn't solve people's problems with the sin nature. It may, you know, may help them in some other ways. It may be good for you physically. But ultimately, well, we know that we don't have to submit to all that. Well, bread has to be manufactured. So this implies a whole process now, not just you're going to go out and eat, but you've got to now, then you're going to have to run down to the store and get the bread. You're going to have the money to buy the bread, et cetera, et cetera. So he is responsible to work and provide for himself and his household. And again, most of the time, the man ought to be the primary breadwinner. It may not always work out that way. There have been situations I've been aware of in which the woman made more than the man. Okay, that's fine. As long as the couple, number one, as long as the man is working and doing due diligence all the time. If he's not doing that, well, he's failing anyway. So even if the woman made more money in that regard, it's not going to kill anything. But if the man is slacking, if he doesn't make efforts because he just figures, well, my wife will support me, that man is failing spiritually before God. So, A, in that regard, the husband is to be the primary provider. He is generally not to rely on his wife for financial support, since this obviously interferes with her primary directive to pursue the wife homemaker niche. Titus 2:4-5. And since if the husband knows that this is her primary directive, why would he not make some arrangements for this? If he knows that clearly this is what the Bible sets forth as the niche for the wife, why wouldn't the husband encourage her to that? Because in our society, in our culture, this is taking it in the neck big time, all in the name of getting ahead. And the fact is, some people just don't want to submit to this, frankly. I mean, they just don't. It's too messy. Well, but this is life. This is how life goes on. This is how we procreate. This is why we have children, so that there is another generation. What if everybody adopted the, I don't want to apply the Bible, you know, I'm exempt from all of this. Well, there wouldn't be a next generation, for one thing. Because then you're not going to have that wife, mother, homemaker. So he talks about the older women, that they may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And you think, well, you shouldn't have to encourage women to do that. They kind of naturally do that. But again, you have to identify and you have to define love as to what it is. And it's not emotional. It's not that, oh, I love you and I'm gushing over you. And, you know, it's not that at all. It's the willingness to put them first. That's what real biblical love is. It's sacrificing yourself for the good of the other person, whatever that requires at that time. So to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So B, while this does not preclude the wife from working outside the home to the extent that it is necessary, many marriages have fallen prey to the pursuit of materialism, the inordinate pursuit of money and the details of life. We were warned about that in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. All believers are, and some marriages do not make it because they will not live within their means. They will not live on a budget, and they're constantly being stressed financially because they won't do this, that they're not fiscally responsible. Well, that puts untold stresses on marriage, on marriages that aren't supposed to be there. 1 Timothy 6, for those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Well, that doesn't sound like a good path. If the danger of walking the path of pursuing money in the details is spiritual destruction, I don't want it. For the love of money, and this verse is almost always misquoted by people, money is not the root of all evil. And that's not what the verse says. Money in itself is neutral, just as everything out there is neutral. Guns are neutral. I mean, you can have a gun and it can be used for a good purpose or a bad purpose. You can have a gun, it can be used wisely or unwisely. Well, money's the same way. And so is everything, really, in this world. Everything is somewhat neutral. Paul said, I know that nothing is unclean in and of itself. In that sense, he pronounces everything neutral. But if you give offense by what you're doing, well, then it's no longer neutral. It's become a stumbling block. So here's the real verse. For the love of money is a root. It's not the root, it's a root, it's an arthrus. A root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so in that regard, of course, the man is, see, he is expected to fulfill his responsibilities as a leader. This means he should not attempt to pressure his wife to take the financial responsibilities or other responsibilities that are incumbent upon him. I've heard the argument, my wife's better at math than I am, and that's why she does the bills. Hogwash. It doesn't take much math to do bills. In particular now with the advent of Quicken. If you can use a computer keyboard, you can do your finances. And you're responsible for that as a man. And that's another whole reason, and men duck these things. They put them off on their wives. Then their wives have to deal with the pressure of the finances, have to deal with the pressures of the budgeting, have to deal with pressures that really it's not their responsibility to deal with. The man is supposed to be in charge. Now, that doesn't mean that your wife shouldn't ever know anything about what's going on or how to handle finances, because obviously if anything ever happens to you, she better have some sense of how to handle it. and how things are done. And so, but fulfilling your responsibilities as a leader and authority, again, means that you do not put things off on your wife just because you can. And I've seen a lot of men do that. And they give all kinds of rationalizations for it, but I don't find them scripturally satisfying, frankly. And I'm pretty clear on what the concept of authority and responsibility all is. But see, this is where men like the authority, but they don't want the responsibility that goes with it. Oh, I want to be the guy in charge. Well, then be the guy in charge. Pay the bills. You work all this out. I don't need to do this. This isn't the pressure I need in my life. And then if the guy won't do it, well, then he's a wimp and an idiot. So you've married a wimp and an idiot. I can't help you there. But that's my view of it. And I think that's the scriptural view of it, that men are supposed to take the lead in these things. And again, when you're throwing responsibilities off on your wife that aren't hers, she's not prepared to deal with that. If you as a weak vessel don't want to do it, what do you think the weaker vessel's going to do with it? It's only going to be worse in that sense. So, again, and we do know that this whole idea of money is a big divider in marriage. This is one of the pressures that people succumb to, and ultimately people will end up in divorce court over money and over how to handle it or not handle it. And in many cases, when the husband's failing at this, well, he can't be happy. How could he be? I wouldn't, you know, if you know you're consciously blowing this, I wouldn't be happy about it. So five, however, his responsibility to provide physically for his wife does not absolve him of the responsibility to provide what a wife needs in marriage. A, he is not to use his authority to act as a dictator or tyrant. While God delegates his authority to all authorities, he does not advocate abuse of those under authority. Matthew 20, for instance. But that's not, again, to say he never will be a dictator or a tyrant. That's just maybe one of the tests you'll have to endure that day or week or whatever. But if he's this way all the time, I'd be wondering, why did I marry him in the first place? Of course, that's what you learn after you get married, right? He doesn't just walk up to you, hey, by the way, I'm a dictator and a tyrant. Let's get married. I'm going to grind you into dust before it's over. Let's get married. Well, if he did that, no woman would ever marry him in her right mind anyway. Matthew 20, 25, and 27. Here, in a general sense, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And there's a sense in which the husband has to recognize that he is the servant of his wife. Just as the pastor is the servant of the positive volition in the congregation, the husband is the servant of the wife at that level. And he has to figure out, oh, what do I have to do to serve her? And also 1 Peter 5:3. Here, this is actually in relation to the pastor, but the principle likewise applies to my thinking here. This is not a strict interpretation, but certainly an application that would flow off of this. If the pastor is not to lord it over those allotted to his charge, is the husband to lord it over his wife? Just because he can? I'm the boss. I have the final say. Yeah, that's true. We all know that. Okay, yeah. Are there any other responsibilities besides that? Yes, there's multitudes of them. And you have to figure out what they are and all that. B, while physical provision is important, the husband is also to strive to meet the other spiritual, mental, and emotional needs of his weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7, that verse we have seen, this is the living with your wife in according to knowledge, in an understanding way. Now, how do you do that? Well, you better learn how to, because men aren't born knowing this. There isn't some man that gets married at 21 and says, well, I already know how to be a great husband. But he doesn't. And what theoretical knowledge you may have as a man from the Bible is just that theory until it's applied and practiced. And then we'll find out that's where the rubber meets the road, when you have to apply it and practice it. It's one thing to say, well, okay, I'm in charge and I've got to take care of my weaker vessel. How do you go about doing that? What are the mechanics for this? You know, what are her needs precisely? Well, one, while the verbs in this passage are participles, they have the force of imperatives and should be understood as such. And this indicates that these principles are not optional. Again, it's not unusual. A participle can be used in a lot of ways, and there are very clear examples of imperatival participles in the New Testament, and very often the context will determine this for you because it'll be surrounded by imperatives. And so when you've got a participle that's surrounded by imperatives, it's likely carrying imperatival force. In other words, it's a command, it's not optional. So live with your wives in an understanding way. This is just as binding as any other royal imperative in the New Testament. And what all that means. Well, two, the two primary directives are live together and grant her honor. Three, the first deals with the manner in which a husband cohabits with his wife, which is supposed to be according to knowledge. Well, what knowledge? And the reality is it has to be the knowledge that's set forth in the Word of God. It can't just be what you think it is. Then it becomes very subjective and every man can just sort of be a law to himself in that sense. And I understand that there is some subjectivity involved because women are different. That's going to be a subjective thing. All men are not the same. That's subjective. How much knowledge one has of doctrine and the ability to apply it, that's somewhat subjective. But in the end, you have to figure it out. How am I going to live with her and grant her honor? And again, the first deals with how he lives with her, how he cohabits with her, how he deals with her on a day-to-day basis. And we will stop there tonight, and we will be ready to continue on with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.